Luke 22. You know, sometimes we come across a passage of Scripture that's kind of hard to deal with. These are, I think, the most fun for me. I know that my time studying crime scene investigation in the early 2000s was for a purpose. And I think that purpose was for these hard passages of Scripture that a lot of scholars don't want to deal with. They're afraid of them for one reason or another. Or they just don't fully deal with the passage. That's why I have fun. You know, there are a lot of passages that we can read and we can immediately recognize what the underlying message is, and we can accept that and move on, applying it the best way that we can to our lives as we walk. Then there are other passages that we come to, and we might think we know what we should get from it, but then when we just really stop for a moment and analyze the words of Scripture and try and pull ourselves out of it and see what God is really trying to say, we have to stop and I think scratch our heads a little bit just to make sure that we're getting it right. The passage that we're going to deal with today is one of those hard passages. Yeah. For some. So here's kind of what my plan is for this passage today. We're going to build a little bit of context around what was going on when Jesus said these things. All right? A context that I think that we should already be aware of because of our consistent walk through Luke's gospel. And then we'll see kind of how that applies to us today, which is how we're supposed to do biblical interpretation. What's the context? What did it mean then? What does it mean to us now? Okay? Are there often differences in the original application and the current application? Yeah, definitely. And I want to do my best, however, to avoid making the Scripture say something that it doesn't. I should never do that. I should never try and put my own opinion on things. Sometimes my opinion comes out. Hopefully I confess that it is just my opinion. But I think through prayer and study, we can dig into the meat of what is being taught in a passage and draw out what it really means for us today. Now, there seems to be quite a bit of debate in Christianity in regard to whether or not a Christian is biblically justified in carrying a weapon, concealed or otherwise. In our current context, that weapon would be assumed to be a firearm. And if a Christian does carry, are they then biblically justified in using that weapon? Interestingly, both sides of the debate point to this passage as evidence to support their particular perspective. Perhaps one or both sides is reading something into the Scripture that may or may not actually be there. Are you confused? Good answer. Not yet. Let's dig in. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Well, to start off with, we have one more of Luke's "and he said to them" statements. If you remember from last week, we pointed to this type of statement as an understanding that Jesus' emphasis on teaching is important while he's dealing with his disciples. In this teaching segment, the first thing Jesus does is asks a question. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? To which the disciples respond, nothing. Jesus is referring back to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In Luke, Jesus sent the disciples out to minister to the people of Judea. Okay, this is back in chapter 9. He sent them into friendly territory. Another part of this mission trip was healing and casting out demons. Things that people saw as beneficial to their immediate need. There is more than one level to this teaching. First, Jesus points to the idea that missionaries should be taken care of. This should be the task of the church. We do this regularly through the cooperative program, through Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and the Baker Mission Offering. It also sets the stage for what takes place in Acts, when everybody sold all of their belongings and they pooled all their resources together so that anyone who had a need had that need met. Now in Luke 22, verse 36, Jesus says, But now. A change is happening. Something different is coming. The landscape of the ministry of the disciples is about to drastically be altered. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that when he sent out the disciples in chapter 9, Jesus was well liked in Judea. Even a few days prior to this discussion, when he entered Jerusalem, he was well liked. People laid down palm branches and shouted Hosanna as he entered the city. In a matter of hours from this discussion, those exact same people will be shouting against Jesus. It's amazing to me how quickly these people flipped on Jesus. I'm not quite sure that would happen today. If it were to be the case that someone like Joel Osteen had committed a crime and was arrested, I don't think his massive following would immediately turn against him. I think we would see a massive social media campaign claiming that he is innocent and deserving of his best life now. I don't think that those who follow him would turn and say, yep, he's a terrible guy, crucify him. Now, those of us who understand that he's propagating a false gospel, we would stand up and say, yeah, let justice be served. With Jesus' arrest, it was a complete flip. It seemed the only ones who might be loyal to Jesus were his disciples. But they were so frightened by the events that were taking place that they ran away and hid. Peter claimed to not even know who Jesus was. Jesus becomes the global target, and anyone who is associated with him has the exact same bullseye on their back. The Pharisees' hatred of Jesus spread throughout the populace like a wildfire. So as Jesus is preparing to eventually tell the disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, he needs to prepare them for the path that they are embarking on. They will be ministering in a territory that is hostile to the gospel. They will be on a dangerous road with dangerous people. I am convinced that it is because of this that Jesus says, let the one who has a money bag, take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Here's where scholars have some difficulty. And I think I understand why. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a great push toward pacifism. And the objection to taking up arms against an enemy in war. There is objection today toward Christians carrying any sort of weapon for self-defense, or even learning self-defense techniques. This might be part of the thinking of the scholars when they argue that Jesus didn't really mean go buy a sword. After all, they said, Jesus says in verse 38, when the disciples produced two swords, it's enough. And they argue that Jesus was effectively putting a definitive end to the conversation when he said that, much like a parent telling an argumentative child, "That's enough. I'm done. Discussion over." The argument is that Jesus was frustrated that the disciples weren't understanding, which is common for the disciples. And I'm guessing that might be partly true. It could be the case that when they heard Jesus say, "Buy a sword," they thought it was uprising time. Then scholars point to the garden when Jesus stops Peter's use of a sword as evidence that Jesus didn't really mean buy a sword. Because Jesus also said, "He who lives by the sword dies by the sword." Now we're going to dig into that statement in a couple weeks when we get to verse 47. All right? They say Jesus can't be contradictory. So therefore, they argue, Jesus didn't really mean that the disciples needed to buy swords. After all, they might argue, the cloak was intended to be a means of protection and concealment during travel. Why would Jesus tell the disciples to sell their means of protection, their multi-use garment that served as a jacket, a sleeping bag, and a concealment garment, in order to purchase a weapon? One issue that I have with the scholars on this point is that they offer no alternative ideas as to what was meant if Jesus didn't literally mean by a sword. An additional argument that is often brought forward is the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." If God commands that those who trust in Him are to not kill, then wouldn't it be a contradiction when God sends the Israelites into a territory to kill the enemy? Does that then make God immoral and a violator of His own law? If the word used was actually kill, then yes, it would. But the wording that is used in that commandment is "thou shalt not commit murder." Murder is premeditated. There is a clear difference. Murder is never defensive. Should we honor and respect all life? Yes. And at the end of the day, that particular topic on taking the life of another person is a much larger issue than what we can really address in our time here today. At some point, there will be a book released on church security in which I'm going to really dig into that. All right? So you can read that at some point in the future. Some argue that the statement of buying a sword is figurative, and Jesus didn't really mean a sword. I think that it is the case that Jesus told the disciples to buy a weapon if they didn't have one. I also think the disciples thought that Jesus was ready to call them to duty for the uprising that they were anticipating. Perhaps the "it is enough" in verse 38 is a statement of "this conversation's over," but I doubt it. Jesus teaches, and this is an incredible teaching moment. I'm not sure why Jesus wouldn't correct the thinking of the disciples here like he does every other time the disciples get it wrong. Look, Jesus had just told them that the path that they were going to be walking was going to be treacherous. They were going to be traveling through hostile territory, along roads lined with thieves and armed villains. Be ready to protect yourself. You know, I have one heavy coat, okay, that I wear usually when the temperature drops below zero. And it's kind of thick. Even as thick as that coat is, it is not a defensive garment. It will not stop taser probes. Okay? They will go through that and it will knock me on my rear end. All right? It sure as heck isn't going to stop a bullet. It's not going to stop a sword. It's not going to stop anything. Okay? It's just a coat. It stops the wind, sort of. I would probably be safe in thinking that Jesus wasn't advocating the offensive use of weapons, but rather use them as a last resort option, only as needed. J. Vernon McGee said of this passage, said, "We live in a dangerous time. Judges have let mad dogs loose from our prisons today." Remember, he passed away in 1988. So this was before 88. "And friends, if a mad dog comes into my yard and my little grandson is out in that yard playing, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get my gun and I'm going to shoot that mad dog dead. Amen. Whether it is a four-legged mad dog or a two-legged mad dog. And I don't care what the soft-headed and soft-hearted judges and folk today think. I intend to protect my own." He explains, "It is enough, as meaning two swords is plenty. You don't need to carry a sword plus three handguns plus a rifle." McGee says, "You don't need to make your home an armed garrison, but you do need to protect yourself. I am an advocate for personal defense." Scholars who are steeped in Christian ethics agree with the concept of personal defense. And some will argue that the obligation to personal defense carries over to those who are unable to defend themselves. If we have the knowledge and capability to defend ourselves, then we are then obligated to defend those who do not have the knowledge or the capability. Amen. Self-defense has many levels. So this doesn't mean that we run into every situation with guns a-blazing. Several weeks ago, I was helping Nick out with something at his apartment. I was texting with Rebecca as we were walking outside of the apartment building. And Phoenix, Nick's wife, was pulling up across the street from us. Nick was walking ahead of me, trying to get to where Phoenix was in the car while I finished sending this text. As I walked with my head down, sending this text, I noticed in my peripheral two guys walking toward my position. I slipped my phone quickly in my pocket and I proceeded to where Nick and Phoenix were at the car. As I walked down to the apartment sidewalk, they were on the perpendicular sidewalk, and as I crossed over the other sidewalk, they started to angle toward me. I noticed some of their movement was a little bit weird, like something I've done before. There were two of them, one in front, one slightly behind. The one slightly behind had his hand on his buddy's shoulder and a hand in his pocket. I'm thinking, this is some pretty tactical movement. Yeah. We used to do this when we'd have to go into a jail cell to extract a troubled inmate. I'm not comfortable here. Yeah. Something's not right. And in my head, I started thinking, man, I really need to find a comfortable, tuckable holster for my 9mm. I don't carry now because my shirt bunches up weird. And it's uncomfortable. And I need to lose weight so it fits in my waistband. But that's beside the point. So, because I noticed this, I started some of my own tactical movement. And I started moving to make sure that I could see where they were. Once I turned around, they separated from each other. One was trying to get around behind me. Homie, don't play that. I kept them both in my sight. And I also knew where Nick was at this point, particularly when I said, "May I help you? Gentlemen, what's going on?" That caught Nick's attention real quick, and he came over and was trying to get in between the mix as well. And I was at that point, I was thinking, two black belts with some jiu-jitsu training, I think we got this. These guys started, they were trying, like I said, get on either side of me. I wanted to make sure I could see both of them. Finally, the guy who had been in the front of the two looked at my face and he said, "Oh, sorry, wrong person." I nodded.
You got that right.
That right,
they walked away. Without any of my defensive tactics training, that situation might not have turned out too well. I am also quite glad that these guys recognized that I wasn't the person that they were looking for, because it probably would not have turned out the way that they had hoped.
Yeah.
Thankfully, Nick says he has not seen those guys around the apartment since then. But even still, I'm in a heightened state of awareness whenever I'm over there, looking around twice as much as I did beforehand. And my doors get locked on my Jeep whenever I go over there, or the car whenever I go over there. We have a right and a responsibility to protect ourselves. That right and responsibility includes protecting others. Wayne Grudem wrote, "There are a number of passages of Scripture that encourage escaping from danger or even using force in self-defense if necessary, and encourage us to defend other people against wrongful attacks. Jesus' disciples carried swords, even after 3 years of traveling with Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they had swords. Swords in the first century were used for self-defense. So I think there are times in which self-defense to prevent us from suffering significant bodily harm is justified. However," he continues, "I need to specify also that Christians shouldn't retaliate when persecuted specifically for their Christian faith, but should take that as part of what God calls them to do, to suffer for the sake of the testimony of the gospel." As I continue to work on this book on church security, I've had some interesting discussions with people. Recently, I had a fun discussion on a Facebook group of Southern Baptist pastors about whether or not a pastor should carry in the pulpit. Some folks had the argument that they didn't think pastors should carry because they have enough on their plate ministering to their flock that they don't need to be concerned about the gun on their hip. My response was, "Is it going to do something on its own? Why do I have to be worried about it? I'm 41 years old. I have never, ever seen an inanimate object do something on its own.
Amen.
It always requires human interaction." You know, a pin might roll off of a table, but that's because of gravity. A gun is never going to jump out of its holster and start going off. Ever. I've seen some crazy defenses about, you know, shootings that have taken place, but they don't just go off. Ever. Folks will argue, "Jesus said to turn the other cheek in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I don't think Matthew 5 is really talking about physical violence when Jesus says turn the other cheek. We aren't called to be doormats or punching bags. Nehemiah and his crew had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other while they were rebuilding the wall.
Amen.
I think Jesus is really just talking about insults. If as a Christian someone calls you an idiot or insults you in some way because of your faith, don't worry about it. Let it roll. No big deal. We don't need to hit back when someone slaps us with an insult. I don't think Matthew 5 is really talking about escaping or defending ourselves against a violent attack that would do us bodily harm or even kill us. I also think that we have a responsibility to provide protection to those who enter into this building. Some of the folks who enter here are certain of the joy that awaits them when they depart from this life. Others, not so much. We should protect those who aren't yet believers from someone who might want to walk in here and take out as many people as they can. Violence in houses of worship is on the increase in America. It isn't because of our faith. Because it's not just Christian churches. It's synagogues and mosques and other places of worship. Usually these violent attacks happen because the attacker feels like they've been wronged by someone who happens to be in the church. And most typically, these are domestic violence situations that escalate outside of the home. It has happened in a number of houses of worship across the country. Are we afraid of it? No. We are not given a spirit of fear. Are we prepared for it? Yes. Preparation does not mean fear. I wear a seatbelt. And I practice defensive driving in preparation for the potential of a car accident. It doesn't mean I'm afraid I might have a car accident, but I'm prepared just in case. You never know when that pesky deer is going to jump out in the road in front of you. Or some knucklehead decides he's going to get wasted and drive home. I put a coat on while I'm inside the house before I go outside. In preparation for the cold that is outside. Am I afraid of the cold? No. If I was, I would have sent my resume to Florida, not South Dakota. No, I'm preparing for the cold. Because violence against churches has been on the increase, we should be prepared. But we are never afraid. In verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." The fact that Jesus was numbered with transgressors does not refer to Jesus being crucified with two criminals or associating with sinners during his earthly ministry. It refers specifically to his death in the place of sinners. Isaiah 53 teaches that God categorized Jesus as a transgressor and then punished him as a substitute for sinners. That thought is repeated in different forms 20 times in that chapter. And this statement quoted by Jesus summarizes the entire chapter. Isaiah 53 records the lament of penitent Jews in the future who will recognize that Israel had killed the Messiah. They will realize that he died as a substitute for them, punished by God for their sins. They will recognize him as the scarred substitute, the suffering substitute, the submissive substitute, and the sovereign substitute. Humility, dependence, promise of authority and rewards, warnings about opposition and the pursuit of faithfulness are the topics of Jesus' final testament meal. Luke assumes that disciples will engage the larger world and face a great cosmic battle. But they are not to withdraw or be afraid. Rather, with humility and looking to God, they can face suffering and the world bravely and effectively. Jesus is about to exemplify the walk of the innocent before a hostile world. His success is not indicated by his withdrawal or even his survival. It is indicated by his faithfulness. And Jesus has already allowed for all the elements in the plot against him. He's fulfilling the Passover, predicting his betrayal, covenanting to replace the old Israel with a new one, and praying effectively against the schemes of Satan. His powerful counterplan is in operation. This is no longer a mere rehearsal, like the evangelistic tour in Luke 9 and 10. This is the real thing. This is the fulfillment of the plan. Look, Jesus' love is great. He loved so much that he offered himself up to be the sacrifice that would pay the price for all of the sin of mankind once and for all. If you don't know him as your Savior today, he's calling. He's calling. You just need to answer and accept that gift of salvation that he offers. Are you ready to respond today? If you're here and you're ready to make Jesus Lord of your life, come forward as Devon plays some music. If you're watching on a live stream and are ready to make the decision, send us a message or give us a call. We'd love to talk to you. Now, Christians, you're called as well. Some are called to be protectors. Some are called to be missionaries. Some are called to be evangelists or teachers, all of whom are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, all for the building up of the body. Had an interesting discussion on Facebook. I don't like Facebook, but man, I had some cool conversations on it. I really like the Karate Kid saga. You know, those great movies of the 80s. And they continued it with a series on YouTube called Cobra Kai. And now Netflix has taken up the Cobra Kai series. And either they have or they're going to release season 3. Unfortunately, I won't get to watch it because they've refused to remove child porn from their service. And they posted an advertisement for Cobra Kai. Netflix did. To which I commented, I'd love to come back. I really want to watch season 3. As long as you didn't destroy it like you did Designated Survivor. But I won't come back until you remove this trash from your service. Someone commented, have you watched it? If you haven't watched it and you're throwing criticism at it, you're nothing more than a sheep. No, I haven't watched it. I don't need to watch it. Their poster that they released advertising this film was enough for me to say, yes. No, this cannot happen. Amen. You cannot put this type of material on your streaming service. I am not a sheep. I'm a watchdog. Amen. We have a role. We're called to do something. Some of us will be called to serve like the circuit riding preacher, which is what Devon played for Offertory. Because he's riding with a rifle in his saddle and a Bible in his hand. Amen. We have a task to accomplish. I'm going to answer that call today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you teach us through your word. And Lord, we thank you that you give us a spirit of love, a spirit of faith. Fear is not in there anywhere. Lord, I don't remember how many times your word says, don't fear. It's enough. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. We're not. But we thank you for your word, that you teach us completely through your word. And you give us the confidence to walk as we follow you. Lord, teach us to walk more firmly. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.